Take your Bibles, if you will, tonight to Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah 29. I wonder tonight how many of you have ever heard of Nescandino? Anyone? I didn't know if anybody would have heard of it or not. It is the world championship of hide-and-go-seek. Now, originally it was in Italy, but it has gone worldwide. And looking up a description, it said, professional players, often with help from artists, use different paints to blend into the environment, trying to hide in plain sight. They call that extreme camouflage. Not just camouflage. Extreme camouflage. They use stealth shelters, and they get 60 seconds to hide, and a round lasts 10 minutes. So it's faster moving than you might think. And the seekers are often highly athletic individuals, maybe professional or former professional sports, rugby players, that sort of thing, or former law enforcement officers. And they're tasked with locating hiders within that 10-minute time frame. Am I on here? All right. The reason they call it professional is because there is money as a prize. Sometimes as much as $10,000 for the last one found, or perhaps if the seeker finds everyone. Hide and go seek. You know what the Lord has told us? Seek and you shall find. I want to read these two verses out of Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13. And I want you to know that we are to seek the Lord for such a more valuable prize than money. Then shall he call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. It's a beautiful verse, isn't it? I want you to go back to Jeremiah's day in 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, that great and powerful king of Babylon, has just ruled through Jerusalem and just steamrolled them, taking them captive. And so now the craftsmen are gone, the noblemen are gone, the priests are gone, the brightest and the best of the next generation has been carried away to Babylon, hundreds of miles of desert road, and now they're living in a foreign place, in a place that doesn't look like home, it doesn't smell like home, but they're told it's going to be their home. And into that background, God sends a message through the prophet Jeremiah. And I don't know what you would expect from God in that moment, but I would hope for a message that talked about my deliverance. Maybe I'd be expecting a message that says, I'll be by next month to pick you up and take you home. Maybe one of encouragement, something like sharpen your swords and be on the ready, not plant your gardens and make your home there for 70 years. And that's really what he tells them. You're going to be there. Settle down. Live your life. But he does say this, while you are there in that foreign place, in that place that's not your home, he says, seek me. And by the way, when you call on me, when you pray to me, when you're seeking after me with all of your heart, you will find me. I'm going to tell you, that is an astounding promise. That ought to just give you a heart attack and say, God, Is that still true today? Is that still true for me? I believe it is. Because it talks about the character of God, not just the promise he made to the children of Israel. I mean, these weren't exactly the most spiritually in tune people that he was writing to. They'd spent generations chasing every idol between Dan and Beersheba. They ignored every god, by the way, including Jeremiah, that every prophet that God had sent, including Jeremiah. And they had, if you really want to think about it, they've earned every mile of distance that they had received from Babylon to Jerusalem. And yet here's God writing to them, encouraging them, telling them that the door is still open. That's encouraging. Promising that if they would come to him wholeheartedly, he would not turn them away. I think that's what every church, including ours, needs to hear. When we're sitting on the precipice of special meetings, we call them revival meetings, and we wonder, it's been so long since God has sent revival. Is God still willing to respond? Is this promise still true for us in this time, in this place, with these people? First thing I want you to see tonight is the pursuit that God commands. Then, in verse 12, shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me. You know, we have a lot of pursuits in life, don't we? Some people pursue likes. They pursue subscribers. Some people pursue hobbies. I don't know about you, but if I pick up a new hobby, I want to learn all about it. I picked up the hobby of making a driveway extension. I've given that hobby up now. But you want to, and it takes time, right? You want to investigate how to do this thing and how you're going to get better at it. Some people pursue how to get better defensive tactics on 8-versus-8 soccer. Maybe not all of us, but some of us are. I'm just saying there's a lot of things. Not all things are bad of our pursuits, all right? But what I am saying is sometimes when that pursuit becomes more important than our pursuit of relationship with our God, really becomes an idol in our life. Sometimes it may be our job. We're pursuing that raise or that next paycheck. Sometimes it's pursuing a wife. I would say or a husband, but I hope that's not the case, okay? Ladies, don't pursue a husband. Let him pursue you. But when that desire gets so far above what our relationship with God should be, when it takes the place of that pursuit, when it drowns out the other pursuits. You see, when they steal that urgency and that passion of the pursuit that God wants you to have in seeking his face, that's when it's become a problem in our life. Some people pursuing the family. Their family has that priority in their life over God. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. Even the likes, maybe you're trying to sell something. I don't know. I'm not saying any of those things are necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But where do they sit in your priorities? Where do they sit in your comparison with seeking after God? With all the pursuits that we have, all the mindless drivel that you can feed your brain day in and day out, where do they sit? That pursuit, that thing that you enjoy reading about, studying, where does this sit in your comparison to pursuing your relationship with God? That's really what I'm trying to get to. He says, call upon me. that, to me, is language of urgency. I've deposited you in a situation that you are not going to love. You're not going to want to be moved from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that's exactly what had happened. He's already promised them to give them an expected end. That's in verse 11. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. He's saying that, yes, you are going to have what I want you to have in the end. But in the meantime, while you're going through the rough roads of life, call on me. I think we have, just realistically speaking, sometimes we just try everything and then we say, well, all we can do now is pray. Like there really isn't anything we can do. That's what that saying really means. I can't do anything else about it, so we'll just leave it up to God. And when we say that, generally, we don't have any plans on praying about it. Because our attitude is, I can't do anything about it. What we're really saying is, I cannot manufacture the outcome that I want, and so I'll just leave it up to fate. Let me tell you something very clearly. Fate and God are not the same thing. God is in control, and we can trust what he has for us. But this idea of fate is just a cosmic force out there, and that's not accurate, all right? But if we just say, hey, all we can do now is pray, and what is God saying about it? Pray first. Call upon me. Seek me. It's not casual conversation. You know, when I took typing back in 1932, we did still have typewriters in my typewriting class. We had to learn how to do form letters. You ever know? You had to count on how to center. There was this button you push, and it took that carriage right to the... No, there was no button you could push. You had to count spaces. I mean, it would take you 45 minutes, and then, thankfully, we had the kind that had whiteout on there. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, what kind of weak sauce is that, a whiteout on a typewriter, right? Well, I saw one lady, I thought she was about to use whiteout on the screen, okay? But I'm just saying, a form letter, you had to learn how to do that. Dear sir, ma'am, this is what I want. And if we're not careful, our prayer to God becomes nothing more than a form letter. That's not what he's talking about here. There's no urgency or passion in a form letter. It's an intentional appeal, a genuine cry directed to a specific person. Look at verse 12. It says, then shall he call upon me, and ye shall go. That's deliberate movement. Deliberate movement. That means that you are going to physically arrange your life around a destination. What's the destination? I'm going to just call it your prayer closet. Okay? And when you get there, you're going to pray unto me, he says. Sometimes at soccer practice, we'll have some of the kids pray. And I asked for volunteer, young kid prayed. And I understood his motives, I think. But when he started praying, he said, I wish that no one gets hurt today. And I wish. And I said, you know, I've never heard anybody pray a wish before. It's interesting. It's kind of what our heart is sometimes, right? But that's not the kind of praying that God's talking about here. It's not some general prayer, not some unfocused wishfulness that we sometimes pass for prayer. It's direct. It is personal. It is engaged. It is prayer. It is work, spiritual effort. I think what God is describing here is it's not just a feeling or a mood that's created by getting the lighting right or making sure that the music is pulsing in the background so we can all feel like we've met with God. It's a commanded, intentional, ordered pursuit of the God who is. And you know why he has to command that? Because our natural inclination, as the song goes, we are prone to wander. Don't you wish that when you wandered closer to God? You don't wander closer to God by accident. Nobody wanders to God. That's not how it happens. Our inclination is to go away from God. And so when they're put in this place called Babylon, if we're honest, we know what the human nature is. A bunch of complaining going on, a bunch of crying, a bunch of hopelessness. This is terrible. A bunch of blame shifting. This is your fault. This is his fault. And he says, no, listen, when I put you in Babylon, you need to seek my face. Deliberately, go to your prayer closet. You might have heard the story of the Great Awakening of 1857. In that awakening, historians estimate that about 500,000 to 1 million souls came to Christ in less than 2 years. And some of you, if you know your history, have heard the name Jeremiah Lamphere. He was walking down the streets of Lower Manhattan, New York, with a single burden. He wanted to see men pray. Now, he wasn't a preacher. He was just a lay missionary for a church. And he had decided to obey what God was commanding him to do. He just wanted to be obedient to the Lord. And so, on September 23rd in 1857, he unlocked a room in his church building. He set out some chairs, and then he went through and posted notices that a noon prayer meeting would be held every Wednesday for businessmen. Now, when I read this, I was ashamed of myself. And I'll tell you why. When I found out how many people came the first day, I thought that thing was a resounding success. And he was a little discouraged. 6 people came out that day. 6 people. I mean, if I put out something all over Shelby and I got 6 people to show up, I'd be excited. 14 came the second week, 23 the third week, and within 6 months, 10,000 men were gathering daily in prayer in New York City alone. Now listen, this wasn't Sunday mornings. This was at noon in the middle of the day, Monday through Friday. You know, it would have cost them something, didn't it? That spiritual fire spread to Philadelphia, to Boston, to Chicago, across the Atlantic, to Ulster and Wales and Scotland. And it began when one man decided that he was going to go and pray, and that was a command that was worth obeying. Who gets to decide how we approach our Creator? Now, intellectually, we say the Creator does. We're the creation. He gets to decide. But I'm just going to ask you to look at your life over the last 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 days, and ask yourself, have I come to God like this? This is his desire. The pursuit of God is a command. It's active, intentional, it's directed. And he tells us how we're supposed to come. You know, just the same as you don't wander towards God, you don't stumble into revival. It doesn't come by accident. Now, I'm not saying there's a formula that if we would do that suddenly God is forced to give us the Spirit of God. But I will tell you this. How do you pursue revival? How do you pursue revival? I'm going to tell you. Here's the answer. This, I mean, put it all on your final exams, okay? Now, you may not get 100 on the final, but you're going to know what the answer is. The way you get revival, the way you pursue revival, is to pursue God. That's how. That's how. God gets to decide how we come to him. The question is, will you come to him that way? The pursuit that God commands, I want you to see the promise that God commits. Look at verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read in the middle of verse 12 where we stopped. And I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me. And ye shall seek me and find me. Now, the responsibility of pursuit is who? It's on us. That's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. But the response is whose responsibility? It's God's. It's God's. That's the promise he made. And what God commits himself to do in this verse, I don't think is anything short of breathtaking. I mean, I will hearken unto you. I don't know about you, but I kind of sometimes shade things down just a little bit. What do you mean by that? I mean, I want to lower people's expectation. So I, if you were to say, Pastor Davidson, can we have a meeting? I'd have to say something like, well, let me check my calendar. But I don't want to double book. Thankfully, God never double books. He never overbooks, right? Or I may say, I might be able to do that. Let's take a look. Or let's get together and see if we can make that happen. I'm just lowering expectations. I don't want to commit myself. And I'm not the only one that's like that. And somebody says, will you do this for me? We don't automatically say, yes, I'm in. A lot of times we hedge. Now, sometimes we may do that. But sometimes we say, well, I don't know if that sounds like a good idea, if I want to be a part of that. And so we start hedging. I'm just saying God is not hedging here in any way, shape, or form. He says, when they would search after him in that way, he says, I will hearken unto you. Not I might, or I'll get back to you to see whether or not this is a good idea. He says, I will hearken unto you. The word hearken is really a much stronger word than just the word hear. To hear something is to perceive with sound. Okay? That is, when you hear the birds in the morning, does anybody have an alarm clock that plays birds? She has one. All right. I've heard of them. I don't like the birds outside. I don't want to bring them inside. But to hearken is to bend towards it, to give it weight, to act upon what you have heard or received. So when God says, I will hearken, he's not saying, I'm going to be vaguely aware that you're speaking. He's saying, I will incline myself toward your voice. Your prayer will have my full attention. I want you to think about that. Have you ever been talking to somebody and they're looking on their phone? And you just think, hey, can you put that thing down? It's bad when it's somebody, you know, at the store and you're trying to get their attention, but it's really bad when it's a spouse. And what God is saying is, no distractions. I am keyed in on what you have to say, and I am moving, or I'm listening with the intent to do to your prayer. How many of you would like your spouse to promise you that? Yeah, right? You better not raise your hand. He follows that then. He says, I'm not going to look away when you're talking to me. And he follows it with a promise of certainty. Ye shall seek me and find me. Not I might be there when you get there. You know the problem on Mount Carmel? Elijah was giving those guys such a hard time. He said, maybe your God's on a journey. They were calling to him. They had fervency. They had everything that God is talking about, but they weren't seeking the right God. And so when they did, they came up dry, literally. No fire. Here's what I'm saying. God is saying that a sincere seeker will never walk away empty. Now, I want to be careful. That doesn't mean you're going to get what you're asking for. Matter of fact, God may radically change you before he changes your situation. But when you seek him, you are promised to find him. By the way, it's not the quality of your seeking that guarantees that. It's the character of God who has promised to show up when you show up. I think that matters a lot about how we perceive and understand revival. Revival is not something we manufacture. It's not a product out of the right combination of emotional preparation. If I do this and check this off and do all these things, revival is something we receive from a God who hearkens, a God who responds to sincere seeking with his actual presence. I read about an account, something that happened in February of 1904, months before Evan Roberts became the celebrated face of the Welsh revival. Something happened in a small chapel in Newquay, Wales. They said that a 13-year-old girl named Florrie Evans stood up in a prayer meeting led by her pastor, Joseph Jenkins, and she said, kind of nervous, just giving a testimony, she just said, "I love Jesus Christ with all my heart." Just 8 words. She sat back down. But they said in that prayer meeting, the Spirit of God descended on that with such overwhelming power, so much so that her pastor would later write that in that moment, he understood what it meant for God to hearken. Florrie had sought him. She had called upon him with an open heart, honest heart, and he had inclined his ear to that prayer. And what did he do? He answered with his presence. They say that the stream that began in that room in Newquay eventually became the flood that swept 100,000 souls into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, before that year ended. Now, I want to remind you of our theme this year. God is still the same. He is still the same. And I believe that this promise that God has given, not just to the children of Israel, but to New Testament believers. Why? Because he is still the same. Now, the promise is not the promise of large crowds. It's not a promise of a warm and fuzzy feeling or emotionalism. It's none of those things. The promise is, I will hearken. That's the promise that he gives. The God who made that promise to the captives in Babylon is the same God who gives that promise to a church in Shelby, North Carolina tonight. He's not distant. He's not deaf to our prayers. I don't think he's revised his terms, by the way. I think they're still the same. His ear is still inclined to the voice of sincere believers seeking him in prayer. All right, so we have the pursuit that God commands, the promise God commits, and the passion God requires. Here's what makes all the difference, right? I think he wants us to be passionate in our prayers. James said it a different way, fervency, fervency. When ye shall search for me with all your heart. I think everything in this passage really has been marching to that one phrase. Because that's what the promise hinges on. God attaches this condition to his promise. What's the condition? Your whole heart. That's what he wants. Now I want to ask you this. Is this a new stipulation? Is this a new thing? When you shall search for me with all your heart? I don't think so. I'll give you a few verses in a minute, but I want you to think, how do we pray? Sometimes we pray with some of our heart. Sometimes we may even pray with most of our heart. God wants all of it. The undivided self. Deuteronomy 6:5. God says the same thing through Moses. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. He said it again to the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 22, 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. God has never lowered the standard, not for one single person. He wants all of you. That word search. Earlier in the verse, God said, ye shall seek me. Now he says, ye shall search for me. It's a powerful word. My understanding is that it carries the picture of a thorough investigation. The image of someone is of someone who has lost something and will not be satisfied with a passing glance. Think of the parable of the woman with the lost coin. She sweeps the house until she finds that coin. She doesn't give up on it. She is looking and looking and searching and find. Listen, have you ever lost a sum of money? Have you ever lost something of value, a ring? Sometimes it's your car keys. You don't just say, boy, I hope those turn up. You're thinking, I got to get to work in a little while. Or if I don't find this, I'm going to be out a substantial sum or whatever it may be. Or maybe it's just something that is precious to you. It's personal, but you've misplaced it. And you are searching diligently for it. That's the idea. It's not a casual glance. Well, I can't find it. I have a dear friend that he loses things with some regularity. When he can't find it, he's usually in the basement looking for something. He'll take his handle of his broom in the ductwork. He'll just hit it a couple times. And his dear wife will come and say, honey, what did you lose? What are we looking for? And she'll help him find it. It's the idea that we're not going to just casually go to God. We're going to search for Him. You know, we're going to have a prayer meeting this Saturday at 6 p.m. I hope that you pray and you seek God personally in your own life, just like He's talking about. But I think He's really talking to the nation of Israel. I think it's a corporate idea. And I want to give our church that opportunity to have a time of corporate prayer, coming together. And so the invitation isn't, are you just going to come? But I want to give that outlet to you to remind you that this is a wonderful opportunity. And by the way, that means if you come, don't come half-hearted. Now, you may come tired. You may come dragging your feet, and I understand that. Praise God if you show up. But let's be wholehearted, pursuing God. We don't want to give God half of our attention and the other half to what we got to do tomorrow or the next day, what's on the grocery list. God's not moved by religious activity. I want you to know that. Just external religious activity. You see it everywhere, all the time. But He is moved by sincere, wholehearted devotion. So, God has spoken. He's given us that command. Call unto me. Go and pray. Then He committed Himself to the promise. When you do that, I will hearken. But He says, I want you to do it with all of your heart. How do you go to God? How do you go to God? Not how should you go to God. Let me ask it one other way. How have you been going to God?